Welcome and good morning. Have a seat. On this Father's Day, I don't have a sermon about great fathers to give you because we're in the 1700s today in our series, and I don't think those guys have a lot to teach us about how to be a good dad in the 21st century. But what I can give the dads is a really good history podcast today. So if that's what you were gunning for, is some podcast content, you are here on the right day. My name's Heather. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And today we're in week two of our historical series on revivals in the church. We picked four times of revival when the church came alive in a new way. And as Scott said last week when he introduced this series, this is the type of series where we're going to be talking more about how the Bible influences the history of the church than doing a deep dive into the scriptures themselves. Across history, we see that the greatest Christian revivals have not started in stadiums or cathedrals, but in hearts, ordinary people awakened by God. So this series, bottom line, calls us to remember what God has done and to believe that he can do it again, starting in our churches, our communities, and our lives. Do we have the bottom line slide? Revival begins with a movement of God's Spirit that infuses renewed spiritual vitality into us, his church. So last week, Scott showed us how a monastic movement to the desert resisted the Roman Empire and the state church of Constantine and renewed the church through practices of solitude, spiritual practices like fasting and prayer, and extending hospitality. And this week, I want to talk about how a stale 1700s Christianity took something that was from dead and dry and became something that awakened repentance and renewal in the people in this really widespread way, all the way across the ocean, from the colonies and back to England. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a pre-American Revolution resident of the 13 original colonies. You or your parents or your grandparents came across the Atlantic to set up a new life in America, and the weekly Sunday worship service was a big part of your culture. So take a look at these circa 1700 worship spaces. Oh, so cozy. In your time period, clergy preachers were this nobility class, so they were raised up high because they were better than us. Think Mr. Collins from Pride and Prejudice or Edmund Ferris from Sense and Sensibility, these genteel men who were going to go to an esteemed life as the clergy. Unfortunately, being an interesting and engaging public speaker was not a requirement. You can see how the whole room is oriented to look up to this person who's going to teach us the scriptures, and all the people are going to be in these like 4-H livestock corrals to listen. It didn't really matter if the pastor said anything engaging, because what mattered is that you were there every Sunday in the pew, not talking, improving your mind, and being a good citizen. So by the late 1600s, believe it or not, interest in this kind of religion was fading. Wonder why? Interest in science and rationality was growing, influencing people to believe in things beyond religion. And many people were deists, meaning they believed in God, but they didn't believe he was involved in our lives. They were nominal Christians, meaning they said they were Christians, but it was really in name only, something that we still see happening today. Something similar was happening not just in America, but in Britain, mothership at the time. We're all one country in 1710. By the early 1700s, morality in Britain was super low. Sexual immorality was prevalent in court and the upper classes. The lower classes were overrun in the early 1700s, by an addiction to gin. If you want to know about that later, not now, look up the gin craze of the 1700s. It was off the hook. It was bad. People were laying down in the streets so drunk from gin that they had to intervene. Infant mortality in this time was high. There was rampant dehumanization of the poor, harsh punishments for small crimes through public execution, inhumane prison conditions. It was not a great time to be alive. And in its society, there was this suffering. And that's when the Spirit brought revival. So we commonly call this revival the Great Awakening in America, or it's also called the English Evangelical Revival in England. So here it is, the Great Awakening. Here's the church in the Great Awakening. Take a look at this picture. Oh, this service is way more exciting than whatever was going on in the 4-H Corral Church, right? We got like an Alexander Hamilton style guy in the middle pointing up to the sky. We got a band over here. We got drums in church. Yeah, drums. Over on the left, you can't see, there's like a guy on another guy's shoulder and he has a whip that he's like bringing out to the speaker. Like, whatever's going on in the Great Awakening, it's exciting. And here's what this revival is in a nutshell. Great Awakening's this time period from 1720 to 1740, and it affected, it's called Great because it affected all across all the existing denominations. Anglicans, which is the Church of England or Episcopal in the U.S., Congregationalists, who are the Puritans, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, everybody was in on this. Whatever started, it made its way through all the different groups, and it emphasized conversion. So this very basic tenet of the faith, when we tell people what's it mean to be a Christian, we're like, oh, you have to have Jesus into your heart and be converted. This is when we started talking about that. And it was also emphasized dynamic preaching. Praise the Lord. We moved out of this like dry, genteel sermon into something more dynamic. And the big key figures that we're going to talk about, all guys, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. So I want to teach you about this. It's going to into our podcast portion, about a couple of these key figures and what their big ideas were, and then we're going to land the plane for how that applies to us today. So first up is Jonathan Edwards. You guys heard of him? You might have had Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in your like high school literature textbook. Look at him. This guy started a revival. Isn't that awesome? He's credited with starting in the Great Awakening in America. So for Johnny Edwards, he was born in 1703. He grew up Puritan, super fun, in Massachusetts. He went to Yale, and he started pastoring in his grandpa's church in Massachusetts. He was a staunch Calvinist, which is a whole theological arm that all sorts of denominations are under. He preached against the Arminian faith that was moving in the Anglican Church of English circles, Church of England circles. He focused on humans' fallen nature, their sinfulness, and he had a habit of preaching terror, explaining God's wrath for those who didn't turn their hearts and lives. He didn't like the Arminian focus on free will and moral religion, and that's where we get the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's a quote from that. What we are that we should think to stand, what are we that we should think to stand before him? At whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down. Humans are very small. God is sovereign and big over everything. But next to this, it wasn't all about God's wrath. He also emphasized people's absolute need to receive God's huge grace to save them. So he says, and now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing in to the kingdom of God. So it wasn't all doom and gloom. There was hope in Christ. And in the mid-1730s, this kind of preaching led to revival. 300 people in his little town in Massachusetts made new professions of faith. Because back in the Cattle Corral Church, no one was asking anyone to feel in any way that convicted them or moved them towards repentance about what they did wrong. So his focus on repenting and transformation impacted them, invited them to change. He wrote a book about these conversions that were happening, and he published it, and these stories started going throughout the land, and it kind of took off. And his theology has continued on. Some pastors call him the greatest American theologian. He's had a huge influence on the Reformed Church in America. People like John Piper, Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll look to him. He had a huge influence on our idea that conversion and preaching conversion, turning away from sin and God's mercy, is a really important part of the Christian faith. So if we were building our Pokemon team, Jonathan Edwards is fighter number one, okay? Concurrent with Edwards, there's a second fighter. Second fighter we're going to talk about. This man entered the fold, a great preacher and evangelist of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield. George Whitfield is less well known to us in the modern era. He's the guy I showed you earlier with his hands raised to the sky. This man was a short king. He was cross-eyed and he had a booming voice, okay? So he had a lot going on. Here are some of my favorite sound bites of him. I started reading through them and I was like, man, George Whitfield would have loved our Twitter era, social media, like TikTok. He would have been so good at it. Here's some of his little sound bites. Congregations are lifeless because dead men preach to them. Wow. And other men may preach the gospel than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. He invented the turn of phrase, the quippy soundbite that we all are trying to get a hold of, because those are the things that we remember when people preach. So he was a little younger than Jonathan Edwards, popular evangelist and minister in the Church of England. He met the third guy we're going to talk about in a minute, John Wesley, and they were in this holy club together in Oxford, where they grew in their spiritual practices. And in 1735, after reading a book, George awakened to the idea that faith wasn't earned in the things that we do. It was about a relationship with Christ in the heart. So all the way across the pond in England, God's telling George it's about heart transformation. He wrote of this moment in one of his journals. He said, "They that know anything of religion know it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what ray of divine light did then break in upon my poor soul." So in 1736, John and Charles Wesley invited George to go with them on a missionary trip to the land of Georgia, the colony of Georgia, not the country Georgia. And there, he had to preach outside. Why did he have to preach outside? Because he was so dynamic that it was very disruptive. And if he went to go preach at the local parish church in Georgia at the time, the crowds he drew and the message he preached was so disruptive that the clergy started to ban him from preaching in their pulpits. So he was trained as an actor and he could project. And so he just went outside and started preaching, and word of mouth spread. He could weave these dramatic, emotional stories, and he capitalized on the power of the printing press to distribute his sermons and journals. His frequent printer was Benjamin Franklin, and Franklin wrote of him in his autobiography saying that he thought that as many as 30,000 people would turn up to hear Whitfield speaking at one time. That's like, is that more people than the Sermon on the Mount? We don't know how many people were there, maybe. But it's just like, this is like Jesus's era style of outdoor preaching that Whitfield was doing in this time. And so he just started moving around from place to place, preaching all over the colonies in England. He traveled back and forth across the Atlantic 18 times. Who wants to do that trip in a 1700s ship 18 times? They estimate that he preached over 18,000 sermons in his life to probably more than 10 million people. This guy that maybe you've never heard of before. His legacy was marred by the fact that he was a slave owner. He used slave labor in his orphanage that he founded. And he ultimately parted ways with John Wesley over some disagreements that split their followers. But what I want us to notice here is the impact of an influential evangelist on fueling a movement of God, and this history of tension between the local clergy and the celebrity pastor, the guy publishing the books and the podcasts that captivate us, right? We still sometimes look, we're coming to church on Sunday, but then we're looking to these other people that are publishing and writing that influence us. That's not a new idea. But what's interesting to me is it's not that celebrity preacher who's remembered as well as these other figures in the movement. So that's fighter two on our team, George Whitfield. And that brings us to our last fighter, the one who is the most responsible for creating a movement that outlasted him, John Wesley. John Wesley was probably the least competent of these three preachers, but he was the key one. That's John on the left and his brother Charles on the right. And John's the one that's the key leader, that's the founder and father of the Methodist movement, which became a global movement and over the next couple hundred years was very influential. So John was born in England to an Anglican minister's family, and he and his brother Charles went to Oxford, where they met George Whitfield, and they started this holy club. And they started practicing spiritual practices and making regular visits to people in poverty, doing Bible study, prayer together, very rigid, so rigid that their methodical approach had their fellow classmates mocking them because they were so Methodist. They just used methods. That's where that name comes from. And in 1735, they were invited to be missionaries to the Native Americans in Georgia, where they went with George. And on their way to and from America, they were introduced to a group of German Christians called the Moravians. And those people were really influential, really inspirational to John. He describes their faith in a moment where they're out at sea on the Atlantic crossing, which you can imagine was very dangerous. And there's a big storm, multiple days in a row, and the Moravians are gathering in worship. And he says this in his journal from January 1736. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over the sides of the ship, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Was you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." That's a different kind of faith than John grew up with as an Anglican minister, where he did the right practices. He read the Bible, he prayed, he went and visited people in prison, but he was terrified, as many of us would be, in this storm. So John and Charles ultimately failed as missionaries and came back to England, and after their return, they continued wrestling with this idea of their fear and doubt compared to the Moravian deep assurance of faith. And it was at a Moravian service a few years later when John did find himself transformed. And if you know anything about Methodists, this is like the key story. John writes in his journal in May 1938, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle on Romans." That's what we're reading, Luther's preface to the Epistle on Romans. And about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. There it is again, transformation of the heart and assurance. I trust in Christ alone for salvation. This transformed his life, and now John joined the message of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in this large Great Awakening that emphasized transformation of the heart. So George invited John to go into open-air preaching, which John thought was, like, really crude, but I don't know exactly what happened if he started getting kicked out, but he was like, it works, and so he started doing the open-air preaching as well, and they went into the working-class industrial neighborhoods, preaching to and among the working class, ministering in the prisons. Charles, his brother, experienced a similar transformation and started writing songs. He wrote more than 6,000 hymns, songs you know like Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Oh, 4,000 Tons to Sing, and the one that we just sang that Kinsey and Stanzi sang for us right before we dismissed, called Love Divine, All Love Excelling. These men launched a Methodist revival in England that carried over, and in John's lifetime, it grew to 60,000 people, and within the next 60 years, it would grow to 1.5 million. Just massive growth. This is what they founded that on. These are the foundations. Number one, without Jesus, we are dead in our sin. Two, our salvation is by faith alone. And three, a genuine faith produces holiness, meaning we live like Christ. Inward holiness, our piety, and outward holiness, how we treat our neighbors and how we model Christ's character. I said that assurance of salvation was a big theme in this writing and preaching, this new birth. And it's really expressed well in taking a look at what was in these acts of piety and in these acts of mercy. So in the acts of piety that the Methodists practiced, they did individual practice, prayer, scripture reading, fasting, and healthy living. John wrote this whole book on like home remedy medicine, too, of like how to be healthier. I'm sure much of it is stuff you should not do anymore. The MDs would be like, yeah, don't treat that with honey. And then corporately, they did things like worship, communion, baptism, and then had very strong rhythms of Christian community. Wesley speaks of the heart transformed in this sermon where he says, you could do all of these different things. You could do all of these things and go through the motion and be an almost Christian, but the difference in the altogether Christian is that you expressed this love of God in these acts of piety, and then this love of others, this love of neighbor in these acts of mercy, doing good works, visiting the sick and imprisoned, earning, saving, and giving all you can, and then addressing, being involved in issues of trying to solve poverty and opposing slavery, all of these different things. He's like, you can go through all of that, but if you're not confident in your salvation, if you don't have assurance in your heart that Christ has transformed you, you're still only an almost Christian. He organized the people in order to live into this. He organized them into three different kinds of groups, which I just find fascinating and why, part of why this really took off. This is what the Wesleyan church looked like. They had a big gathering called the Society Gathering where everybody could come. They had a medium-sized group of 12 people called a class meeting where you had a leader, and then they had a smaller meeting, the band meeting, which was like the women's group, the men's group underneath it. And those class meetings met weekly with your leader, and if you didn't show up to class, your leader would like come to your house and check in on you. And if he showed up at your house and you were like in the gin, like you were in trouble, like all your group was going to show up and get mad at you and like pull you back in. So there's this really strong accountability of like, you weren't invisible at church. You weren't showing up in the field with 30,000 people not knowing your name. You were in a group of 12 people who knew who you were and were holding you accountable and helping you keep on the straight and narrow. And it was transformational. This kind of community was transformational. And I find that so compelling that not only was it about a great message and a great sermon and a great book that we read, that they were figuring out how to organize people in a way that they were actually changing their lives. And for these working class Christians, they were actually starting to save money, spending less on gin, spending more on their families, investing in education, and they became upwardly mobile. And it's because of this kind of organization that carried on that I came to faith. I came to faith through a Methodist church in Ohio as a kid. When I was young, my parents, they got burnt out on church. It wasn't for them at the time. We usually went on Christmas and Easter, but not much in between. And when I was 7, a cousin of my dad's asked me if I was singing with the choir at the Christmas Eve service. I responded that my family didn't go to church because we didn't have time. We were really busy. We couldn't go to church. There's a lot going on in rural Ohio on Sunday mornings, and we just had other stuff to do. And my parents were so embarrassed by my response, because in my mom's view, attending church was supposed to be something good people did. So much so that we went to church the next week. She's like, this is the first church. Yep, we're going there. And we went the week after and the week after and the week after because I embarrassed my parents into church. And I liked church fine, especially the kids program, but it wasn't making me a better person. At school, I was really struggled with being an outsider. I struggled to make friends. I was lonely. I was mean. I kept to myself a lot, and I really struggled to find my identity. But every winter, our church got sent these promo materials for the regional Methodist summer camp, where they play music. And my mom would have us look through the catalog and pick out a camp. And in upper elementary school, I picked horse camp. I loved horse camp because even though they always gave me the oldest and the slowest horse, but I love the connection and conversations I would have, feeling that connection, taking care of this animal that loved me in my mind. And I went back year after year to horse camp, and that opened up something in me, whether it was the friendship, whether it was the horses, whether it was the love from these counselors. On one particular year, I can't even tell you what year, how old I was, I made this amazing group of friends at camp. It was the year when we all gelled, we all loved each other, we were going to be best friends for all time, and from those friends, I experienced this unconditional acceptance and affirmation. And on the last night of camp that year, they hosted this Friday night devotional service where the lights are turned out in the dining hall, and they lit candles, and they read us stories, and they told us how much Jesus loved us. I don't remember anything they said, but I remember exactly how I felt sitting in the back of that room, leaning against the wall of the dining hall, this feeling washed over me. And suddenly I knew that the stories in the Bible were real. They were really real, and that Jesus was really real and that Jesus really loved me. Later, when I grew up and I went to college, people started to tell me, oh, that was the moment you were saved. I was like, that doesn't make sense. I didn't feel like I was saved from anything. I just knew God loved me. And thinking about John Wesley's story of transformation, where he describes his heart as being strangely warmed, those are the words that resonate with what I experienced. A feeling of being strangely warmed that I now call the assurance that I got from the Holy Spirit that God was with me and God loved me. I can't tell you my faith has never wavered from that initial moment, but I can tell you that I undoubtedly had a supernatural encounter with God that week. And that I've had that supernatural encounter again on spiritual retreats in high school, on a mission trip in college, in seminary, where God called me into pastoring. And as I've matured, that warmth and love at work in my life has continued to look like healing through therapy, through deep spiritual community, through relationship with my family that loves me so much that they're here on Father's Day to hear me talk about Puritans. My ministry has grown into creating and cultivating communities of faith that prioritize this kind of loving, healing community. So I said at the beginning this week that this week was less about parsing scriptures and reflecting on the movement, but I want you to hear now this word from scripture about how much God loves you. From 1 John 4. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. And this is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever, but if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us. Perfect love. If anyone boasts, I love God, but goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he's a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. So in the Great Awakening, Christians were awakened to the idea that a transformed heart leads to a transformed life, leads to a transformed community around you. It wasn't just about saving people from hell and checking off converts. It was about transforming society through a heart change that started with us. So I want to invite you this morning, as you're thinking about your life, you're thinking about your week, first of all, just take a minute to open your heart to God, to whatever, in whatever way he wants to minister to you this morning. And then I want you to think about what's next for your week. Think about these acts of piety, these acts of mercy. We talked about it in James, like, what's the next right step to express the faith that I have in God? Is it more time with him in prayer and in scripture? Is it more time in community, starting a class meeting, group of 12 people to really hold each other accountable? Or is it investing in the city of San Antonio through some sort of work with people that are experiencing suffering or in crisis? These aren't just things we're supposed to do to earn God's favor. They're evidence that our life is committed to a God who's transformed us by the power of his Spirit. Praise God that he didn't leave us in our suffering, and he invites us into that transforming relationship. I invite you to continue in worship as we close out today.